Imagine that you are driving your car at night. And your car seems to be pulling to the left as you're driving. It's hard to stay straight. And furthermore, it's a dark night and it's raining. And you're thinking, oh my, you know, I need to check the tire pressure, check my alignment. Something's not right with this vehicle. You're driving down a road that you've never been on before, and it's a very windy road, and suddenly your headlights go out. You got no light. Even if you could hold the wheel straight and you're not swerving, you don't know if you're just going to drive right off the road. What do you do? Well, now imagine that another car drives up behind you and stops, and the guy asks you what's going on. You tell him what happened, and he says, hey, well, you know, I'm a mechanic, and I just happen to have some headlight bulbs in my car. I can put these in for you, see if those work. If they don't work, we can fix something else up. Now what do? Do you say, no thanks, you know, I ate a lot of carrots. I think I can see okay in the dark. Is that what you do? Do you say, I'm strong. I can handle this on my own. I don't need any help. Well, the Bible says that is the situation that we are all in, driving down a dark road. Without headlights, a winding and dangerous road. And God offers us light. He offers us new headlights that are going to show us where we're going. A lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Headlights for the windy, wet, dangerous road. That's what He offers us. Apart from God's revelation of Himself and of His plan, we are among the people who walk in darkness. And yet His commandment is a lamp and His teaching a light, as we read from Proverbs 6. The way of wisdom is to recognize that you are walking in darkness. To acknowledge that you need headlights, that you need light, that you need a lamp. And that lamp is the Scriptures. The way of wisdom is to turn to Scriptures in order to light the way ahead of you. But our natural tendency is to reject the light, to that foolish man, to be like that foolish man on the side of the road and think that we can see our own way without the light of Scripture. As Proverbs 14 tells us, there is a way that seems right to a man going along in the dark without any light. That's what seems right to us naturally. But its end is the way to death, because when you don't have the light, you're going to run straight off the road and wreck. And yet so many people offered that light, say, no, I don't need it. I'm okay. I'm good. And they're driving down the way to death. Now, what that leads to in our society is that those people who take Scripture at its word and see it as a light are often mocked, and increasingly so over the years. Usually this is most obvious right around Christmas and Easter, and this year is no exception. Major news publications frequently print articles at this time which make those who hold to the authority of Scripture look ridiculous. And this year, perhaps the most egregious was in Newsweek magazine, a publication whose circulation is going down further and further. Frequently, such articles pick out and highlight some foolish statements or unloving actions by self-professed followers of the Bible. Now, that's not too hard to do, since there are about 2 billion people who profess to follow Christ in one way or another. And of course, among those 2 billion people, there are a lot of foolish ones who do foolish things. But the fact that some who say they hold to a high view of Scripture don't live out that Scripture doesn't tell us that Scripture is wrong. Rather, Scripture itself tells us to expect that there will be such people. For the Bible tells us about people like that throughout biblical history. Those people who look like they are God's people but do not live like it. And God either rejects them or God graciously brings them to repentance. Furthermore, Scripture tells us that in the last days there will be many exactly like this, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3. They will be ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Isn't that talking about people who profess to follow him but are not living it out? The type of people who are mocked in Newsweek this week. So yes, some self-professed followers of Scripture don't live like it. Big surprise. However, sometimes our brothers and sisters, in making well-meaning responses to such articles, attempt to defend, instead of the Bible, attempt to defend religion in general, or theism in general. And, you know, I'm really not interested in defending theism or defending religion. A theist without Jesus Christ is in exactly the same position before God as an atheist without Jesus Christ. In Jesus' day, both the Pharisees and Pontius Pilate, not to mention Judas, were theists. And we know what happened to them. So instead, this morning, what I want to do is to ask three questions. Why should you be under Scripture instead of over it? Why should you be submitted to Scripture instead of being the judge of Scripture? That's the first question. Second, what does putting yourself under Scripture look like? And then second question, what does putting yourself over Scripture look like? Third question, what does putting yourself under Scripture look like? And I hope that these three questions will help us to see what it means for Scripture to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Okay, so why should you be under and not over the Scriptures? Six answers. I'm only going to briefly comment on each one of them. First of all, because the story told by the Bible is consistent, compelling, and explanatory. You should be under and not over the Scriptures because the story told by the Bible is consistent, compelling, and explanatory. First of all, think about consistent. If we just read the Bible quickly and flip through it, we'll find apparent inconsistencies. For example, Romans 3:28, we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. James 2:24, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Those two sentences taken alone sound like they contradict each other. But in cases like this, We need to treat the Bible as we would treat any book written by an author that we respect. Our first assumption is that the author is not an idiot, and he's not all confused in his head, but he is communicating some truth to us. And so we give him the benefit of the doubt and try to figure out, read carefully the surrounding context in the paragraph, the surrounding context in the book, the surrounding context in the overall story of the Bible. We analyze the flow of the argument. And when we do this, in these cases, we'll see that Paul and James are using the words justified, faith, and works in different ways. And when we understand the different ways in which they're using those three words, we see that they are, and particularly when we read all of the book of James, all of the book of Romans, we see that Paul and James are saying very similar things. Looking at the image we've used before of the diamond of biblical truth and turning it slightly, looking at it through a different facet, but bringing out those same glorious truths. So if apparent inconsistencies in Scripture trouble you, ask questions of the text and ask others to help you understand those apparent inconsistencies. Often it is these apparent inconsistencies that lead to our deepest insights into who God is and what God's plan is. And so we welcome, we invite such questions. We want you to read the Bible carefully and deal with the seeming contradictions in it and thus grow deeper in your knowledge of who God is and your love for Him. But make sure you don't spend all your time on the minutiae of Scripture. Looking at just a verse here, a verse there. Look at that overall grand story. And this is where he said the Bible is consistent, compelling, and explanatory. Look at the way that that grand story of the Bible explains who God is, who man is, why the world is in the mess that it's in. Why, despite technological and scientific advances, we're still faced with the horrors of sin on a global scale. And if we honestly examine our hearts, we have to conclude we too are faced with the horrors of sin in our very hearts. What explains all that? The story of the Bible is consistent and compelling and explanatory. It tells us we're made in the image of God, and yet it tells us we are fallen and by nature rebels. And that leads to our next reason to put yourself under and not over the Scriptures, because the Scriptures say that you are naturally a rebel against God. You are not a neutral observer, calmly, rationally judging Scripture to see if it is true. There is no such thing as a neutral observer doing that. According to Scripture, you and I and all of mankind are rebels against God, working hard to try to justify ourselves. And you need to be under Scripture, or you will continue to express that rebellion. That leads us to our third reason we need to be under and not over Scripture, and it's similar. Scripture tells us that you and I cannot think straight. We are rebels, but not only are we rebels, the very fall, our rebellion has damaged our reason, so that we cannot think straight. And so in that story we told at the beginning, we are like that man who rejects the offer of new headlights because he thinks he can see fine because he ate a lot of vitamin A. And he can stay on the windy road at night. He trusts his eyes. We tend to trust our reason, which is fallen, which does not think right. How can we possibly put ourselves over Scripture when we don't think straight? We will distort the Scriptures. We will interpret them in a self-serving way. We need a reliable authority. We need to put ourselves under them. So that leads us to our fourth reason to put ourselves under and not over Scripture. Because we have 2,000 years of evidence of those who are fallen, who have put in themselves under, have put themselves under Scripture and have walked in the light. Those who put themselves under Scripture and been transformed and changed in the process. We read from 2 Timothy chapter 1, how Paul tells Timothy to look to such examples. Do you remember that? He says, remember your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice. Remember how this sincere faith first dwelt in them. Look to them as your examples. In chapter 3, he says, remember those from whom you have learned these truths. And Paul holds himself up as an example in the passage we read. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. You and I have been called with a holy calling. I'm not ashamed, even though I'm in prison. But I'm sure God is able to guard that deposit that he's given to me. So follow the pattern of sound words you've heard. And then in chapter 3, Paul goes on to say, you know all about my way of life, my teaching, persecutions, sufferings, what I endured even in your own hometown, Timothy. You've seen me transformed by the Scriptures, by the Word of God. Follow that. Hebrews 11 lists more and more examples from Israel's history of those who walk by faith, following the revelation of God in His Word. And we can look at the history of the church after the New Testament. Think of Augustine and Anselm and Wycliffe and Huss and Calvin and Newton and Carey and Carmichael and Eliot. And many of us can look at our own parents or our own parents in the faith, people who witnessed to us and opened up the Word of God to us. So put yourself under Scripture the way they put themselves under Scripture. Follow that pattern of sound words that you have learned from others. There's a parade of witnesses. Follow those witnesses. And then fifth reason to put yourself under Scripture instead of over it, because there are good answers to questions about the canon of Scripture and the manuscripts from which we get Scripture. In recent years, particularly with the popularity of the book, The Da Vinci Code, and the later movie, there have been a lot of questions raised in the popular press about the way that that it was decided what books were Scripture and what books were not, and about differences between some ancient manuscripts of Scripture. These are good questions to ask, but know that there are good answers available. I'm not going to try to answer those questions in 3 minutes right now, but Charlotte resident Michael Kruger has written extensively on this. An excellent book called Canon Revisited is really helpful in this regard. A simpler book on the same topic, The Question of Canon by Michael Kruger, very helpful in this regard. There's others, many other writings in this area. The point is this. Remember, if the Bible is true, if what Scripture says is true, it tells us there will be people who will attack its truth. So it's no surprise that there are those who work very hard to challenge the truths of Scripture. We're all rebels. We're all rebellious at heart. So don't be surprised when prominent people attack Scriptures. Instead, shine light on it and ask those genuine questions. There are good answers. But the sixth reason to put yourself under Scripture instead of over Scripture. Because God is reaching out to you. God is reaching out to you, a rebel against His right and good rule. And as He reaches out to you, He offers you Himself. I'm going to talk more about that a little bit later. The point is, though, that the question of is the Bible a correct authority is not a sterile intellectual inquiry. It is a relational question, fundamentally. You are a rebel against God. He, through His Son, has done the work to reconcile you to Himself. And He offers you grace and mercy. He offers you light in His darkness. He offers you Himself. Are you going to reject Him? That's the question. To reject Scripture is to reject Him. It's a relational question. Okay, let's switch to the second question. What does putting yourself over Scripture look like? Now, atheists and others who make no claim to follow Jesus, by definition, are putting themselves over Scripture. But realize that many professed Christians also put themselves over the Scripture, and they do that in different ways. So let's look at the ways that this manifests itself amongst different categories. Okay, there are those people who simply throw out the entire Bible. They want nothing to do with Scripture. So this has been used as an instrument of oppression by people in authority for hundreds and thousands of years. So we don't want anything to do with it. Obviously, those people are putting themselves over Scripture. But more often, in my experience, are those who say, oh, you know, there are parts of Scripture that are really wonderful. You know, love your neighbor as yourself and do good to all men. But then there are these other things which I'm going to throw out. And in effect, what they are doing is setting their own unaided reason, their moral reasoning, as a judge of Scripture. Or they're setting up another person as a judge of Scripture, right? To say that, well, this teacher says that, you know, this parts of the Bible are cosmic child abuse, and these other parts are good, so I'm going to follow what that person says. And so when we do that, we end up excluding those sections which are inconsistent with our theology, our morality, or our desires. Often, this manifests itself as the use of parts of Scripture to judge people who are not like you and to ignore those parts of Scripture which judge you and people like you. Or that can manifest itself as picking out one text, one section, one idea in Scripture and using that one idea to interpret everything else. So, for instance, something that was prominent, particularly 100 years ago, but we still see today, is to take everything as God is love and mankind are all brothers. Now, those are scriptural ideas if you interpret the word brother correctly and interpret the word love correctly. But if you take that, my idea of what it means for God to be love, my idea of what it means for all mankind to be brothers, and make that the interpretive grid for which you understand everything, then you miss out on the grand story of the Bible. Or another way that putting yourself over Scripture manifests itself is by relying on a non-biblical authority as the sole right interpreter of Scripture. And so you get those who will say, oh, yes, yes, read the Bible, study the Bible, but only read it with this other interpretive guide right next to you. Now, that's explicitly what Jehovah's Witnesses will say. Read the Bible, read our translation of the Bible, and read Watchtower Magazine together. So it's most obvious with them. But the same dynamic is at work whenever we put anything on par with scriptural authority. We say that, okay, here are two equal authorities, but in effect, by putting this supposedly equal authority next to Scripture and allowing that to interpret Scripture, we're really putting that other authority over Scripture. The non-biblical authority becomes your final authority because no one can challenge your interpretation of Scripture if you differ from that non-biblical authority. Now, we Protestants often accuse Roman Catholics of doing this. Roman Catholics' official teaching of the church is that there are three sources of authority: Scripture and church tradition and the magisterium, the official teaching of the church, some statements by the church which are said to be without error. But many Protestants effectively have set up other authorities also. Sometimes it's the teaching of a particular popular preacher or someone who is regarded as a prophet. Sometimes it's charismatic revelations, whether interpretation of what someone says when speaking in tongues or a word of knowledge that one person gives to another, and these can effectively trump the Scriptures. And then someone who's searching the Scriptures to see if these things are true can be labeled divisive, can be labeled as someone who's quenching the Spirit, someone who is attacking God's minister, God's anointed one. So, we all, Protestant, Catholic, anyone who says that we are a follower of Jesus Christ must be careful to put no authority equal to or over Scripture. Those are all ways that putting ourselves over Scripture manifests itself. May we all be under the Scriptures. Well, that leads to our final heading. What does putting yourself under Scripture look like? Again, six characteristics of being under the Scriptures. First, if you're under the Scriptures, you are longing for a relationship with God. You are longing for a relationship with God. So I said earlier, it's not primarily an intellectual task. It's not an intellectual investigation. It is a longing for a relationship with God. You value His reaching out to you. God is not and cannot solely be the object of our study. To know Him truly is to love Him deeply. Knowledge of Him cannot be intellectual only. It must be relational, for it originates with His reaching out to us to bring us to Himself. He is the offended party. We are under His judgment, and He graciously offers us His love and His mercy. He offers us Himself for all eternity, and He gives us the Scriptures so that we might come to faith in Him and be in relationship to Him. Now, in addition to that light and darkness image that we've focused on so far, Scripture often uses the image of child and parent for our relationship to Him. In our relationship to God, we are to be as little children before our daddy, to value that relationship, to trust in Him as our wise parent, as the parent who has proven Himself trustworthy, who has provided for our every need, who often does things that we cannot understand. But as a little 2-year-old, as a little 3-year-old, we trust our daddy, even when we don't understand Him. We love Him. We follow Him. We obey Him, even though there are things that He does that confuse us. Proverbs 6 began that way, the passage that we read, right? My son, listen to your father's commandments. Obey your mother's teaching. Relational. And that is what God is doing for us, treating us like little children with His word. Or Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. As I said a few years ago in preaching on that, I think the idea is not weaned and that he's no longer consuming breast milk at all, but he's satisfied. He's just finished eating and he's comfortable, at peace on his mother's breast. The goal of Scripture is not for us to know Scripture. The goal of Scripture is for us to know, love, and follow God. It's relational. That leads us to the second characteristic of being under Scripture, and that is prayer. If we are naturally rebellious, if naturally we cannot think straight, we will need God's help when we are reading Scripture and trying to understand it. And so we will pray that God would teach us and open up His Word to us. So Psalm 119, 108, accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. That's a prayer for God to teach us. We will pray to have our heart inclined towards obedience instead of its natural inclination to disobedience. Psalm 119, verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. I know, Lord, that the bent of my heart is to disobey you, to follow after all these other things. So, Father, grant me your grace. Change my heart. Incline it each day so that I want to follow you. And then pray for eyes to see the beauty and truth that is in God's word. Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Open my eyes. I'm not going to see them without your help. Give me your spirit so that I can rightly understand and cherish and value what you have written in your word. So remember, to be under the Scriptures is the opposite of being over them. To be over them, we approach them with our unaided reason. We go to Scripture without prayer. And anyone, no matter how orthodox their theology, anyone who goes to Scripture without prayer is putting himself over rather than under the Scriptures. But that person is using his or her unaided reason, fallen reason, to try to understand the Word of God. So, to be under the Scripture is to be longing for that relationship to God, to be going to the Scriptures with prayer. Third, to be under the Scriptures is to love. to love the Word. Psalm 119, you'll see that I've spent a good bit of time in Psalm 119 this week. Not a bad way to end the year. I encourage you, read through all 176 verses. You will have your heart shaped towards the Word of God. Psalm 119, 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 48, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 127, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Verse 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. And from Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Do you love the Scriptures? Are you helping your children to love the Scriptures? If you are truly under the Scriptures, you love them. But our love doesn't end with love for God's Word. It must culminate in love for God, the author of the Word. Here, the relationship between loving the Word and loving the author of the Word in Deuteronomy 6, these well-known verses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today are to be upon your heart. You see? Love God with all you are. Therefore, love His Word. Love His commands. They are to be on your heart. It goes both ways. There's a positive feedback relationship here. If you love God more, you're going to love His Word more. And as you love His Word more and seek it and learn more of who God is, you are going to love God more. And the cycle continues and continues. And then furthermore, since the second great commandment is like the first, if we love the Word, we love God, we should also then love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Love men and women around us. So if we are truly under the Scriptures, if we are then valuing our relationship with God, we are in prayer to Him for insight and to become like Him. We are loving the Scripture, loving God, loving others. That leads us then to our fourth manifestation of the way, what it looks like to be under the Scriptures. If you are under the Scriptures, you invite the Scriptures to challenge you. You want the Scriptures to rebuke you. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 4, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He, Jesus, walked. So knowing our natural rebelliousness, knowing our tendency towards self-justification, we welcome Scripture's rebuke. We go to Scripture asking God to speak to us through it, telling us, find if there be any evil way in me and lead me in the paths everlasting. Open it up to us, Father. Paul tells us this is how Scripture profits us. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, speaking to Timothy. From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, is the ESV. I don't think that's quite strong enough. Fully perfected in every way, equipped for every good work. So we invite Scripture to be that corrective. We invite Scripture to reprove us, to train us. We invite others around us to use the Scriptures to straighten us out. But Paul also says that it's profitable for teaching, and that leads to the fifth characteristic of what it means to be under the Scriptures. We use Scriptures to remind ourselves of who God is, what His plans are, and thus to get our hearts in the right place. I encourage you to study Psalm 77 in this regard. At the beginning of the psalmist feels like God has abandoned him. He's wondering, as one translation puts it, has your unfailing love failed? And what does he do? Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who works miracles. You have made known your power among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. So the psalmist reflects back on the work of God in history, how he has revealed his character, and he meditates on these truths. He remembers that God's unfailing love has not failed. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we use the Scriptures to remind us of these great truths about God. So Scripture is a course correction. God, I'm beginning to think in this way. I go back to the Word, and the Word straightens me out, puts me on the right path. As I'm deviating in the darkness, I'm ignoring my headlights. Now, the light of Scripture shines on the road, and I make that course correction and follow the path to life, not the path to death. And I need that every day. I need that every morning, that course correction. As Jesus says, quoting Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We live by that. Finally, sixthly, one who is under Scripture queries Scripture, asks questions of Scripture. Now, I want to highlight this because sometimes people think if we are querying Scripture, we are not under Scripture. But it's perfectly consistent to ask questions of Scripture and to be under it, to see it as an authority. Indeed, if we love the Word, if we love God, if we want to know Him and understand Him, we will query the Scriptures. There's a difference between putting yourself above Scripture, making yourself the judge of Scripture, and asking questions of Scripture. Think again of that seeming contradiction between Paul and James regarding justification by faith. A judge would say, I have to decide what is true here and what is false. I have to decide that. That's the judging attitude. If you're querying Scripture, you're instead saying, what is Paul saying? What is the flow of his argument? What is the central idea in chapter 3 of Romans? What's the central idea of the book of Romans? And then similarly, what is James saying? What is the flow of his argument? He makes his argument a very different way than the Apostle Paul does. What's the central idea in this James chapter 2? What's the central idea in the book as a whole? How are each of them using these key, important theological words? If Scripture, as it claims, is God-breathed, a revelation from God, how is God saying something consistent in these two passages of Scripture. And so we pray, Father God, give me insight. Help me to understand. So you see the distinction between judging and querying. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you insight into everything. Think over, think hard, query the text all the while. Depend on God for insight. He will give it to you. It may take a while, but He will give it to you. Don't set yourself up as judge, for on your own you walk in darkness. But come as a supplicant. Ask for light. Use the headlights, and He will give you that light. Query the text. Well, in conclusion, at the end of John chapter 12, the end of Jesus' public ministry, there's a crowd that seems like they're trying to catch Jesus in a contradiction. They're saying, you know, how can the Son of Man be killed if the Messiah is going to reign forever and the Son of Man is the Messiah? And so they're always trying to, always people in the crowd trying to catch Jesus in contradictions. And Jesus does not directly address their question at all. The time is short. He's going to be betrayed that very night. And so He says, verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Apart from what Scripture reveals, we are like those folks. We are walking in darkness. We do not know where we are going. We think we know where we're going, but we do not. We're actually desperate, headed on the way to death. And so Jesus says, I offer you light. I will fix your headlights. Use them. Follow the light. Believe in the light. Become sons of light. The offer of light will pass come one day. The opportunity will go away. So follow the light now. Apart from God's revelation of Himself through His Word, you and I are traveling down a dark, windy road without headlights. You and I, apart from Scripture, are lost, alone, alienated from Him, condemned by Him, abhorrent to Him. But He in His grace and mercy has loved you in spite of that abhorrence. He's loved you and manifested that love through the birth, life, death, resurrection, and coming return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did this to the praise of His glorious grace. That is, He did this to show what He is like, to create and bring to Himself a people for Himself who will love Him, honor Him, delight in Him, and whom He will shower through the ages with a manifold kindness and undeserved goodness and honor. He gives us His Word to tell us this grand story, to convert our minds, to give us truths in story, truths in history, truths in proposition that together explain who He is and what He is doing, who we are and why we are here, what the world is and where it is headed. So submit to this Word. Read it. Love it. I encourage you, commit to reading it in its entirety in 2015. Use the Bible Unity reading plan, which we've developed, and the Bentons have put together an app to use on your phone if you want to use that. Use some other reading plan, but read it every day. May it teach you, rebuke you, correct you, train you, so that you will love God, love one another, and be effective witnesses of His grace and mercy to those around you. May God be pleased to do that so that we together might be to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray together. And musicians, would you please come forward?